Romans chapter 6 this morning. We are looking at verses 20 through 23. If you want to follow along in the blue ESV Bible, you can find that on page 943, page 943. The title of our sermon this morning is The Wages of Sin. And our key words for our worshipers in training are fruit, wages, and sin. Now, for those of you who are over the age of 60, you'll likely remember watching what I'm going to mention in real time. For those of you who are not, YouTube is a wonderful source for you now. On November 25th, 1963, much of the country was glued to their black and white television screens to watch the funeral of the assassinated President John F. Kennedy. The coffin, the riderless horses, the Kennedy women in black veils, the constant drum roll with the unrelenting demand, memento mori, remember death. When Jacqueline Kennedy had returned to Washington from Dallas after JFK was shot, she asked for research materials about Abraham Lincoln's funeral. And what was made when that was made known to the public, the Southern author Flannery O'Connor wrote a letter to her friend and commented, "Mrs. Kennedy has a sense of history and what is owing to death." It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What is owing to death? Now, unless we're very young, all of us have had some encounters with death. Our friends, our family, our loved ones. Just this year, two of our dear church members, Teresa and David. What is owing to death? That is to say, to pay death what it is owed. In other words, to acknowledge the reality, the remorselessness, the unforgiving power of death. Remember when the Lord Jesus drew near to the tomb of Lazarus, John wrote in his gospel account that Jesus groaned deeply in his spirit three times, and he faced the power of death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote that death is the last enemy of man and God. So you see, if death were only a small thing, a passing thing, a negligible thing, then the victory won by Jesus Christ on the cross would be a small, passing, negligible thing. At best, a religious idea among other religious ideas without any special distinction, without any important significance. But all of us know the power of death. It leaves a tremendous hole. It leaves a sense of emptiness and brokenness. Many of you know that C.S. Lewis was part of a very famous circle of friends called the Inklings. That group included other men like J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, among other things. And there's also another author that you may not know named Charles Williams. Well, Charles Williams was the first among the group to die, and he died unexpectedly, caught all of the Inklings by surprise. And later, Lewis wrote about Charles's death. He wrote this. He said, "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friends can bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all the facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald," that's J.R.R. Tolkien's, "reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. In this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increases the fruition which each of us has of God. For every soul, seeing him in her own way, doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. That says an old author in why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision are crying, 'Holy, holy, holy,' to one another. The more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall have." What a beautiful thought about friendship. What a beautiful reminder of what death is owed. a response to recognize that it truly is something that leaves a hole. Lewis does so well to capture this reality of death. It changes everyone who was near to the one who died. In time, the pain may subside, our lives will continue, but there is no replacement for that person in our lives, and to assume that there ever will be is a lie. So the more acquainted we are with death, the more we understand exactly what Paul means when he says that death is our enemy. Now remember last week, as we looked at the verses just prior to these, Paul says about the power of sin in a person's life that it is a power that leaves us in bondage. It leaves us in slavery. If we live in sin, we are in bondage to sin. We are slaves to sin. We are imprisoned by sin with no capacity to free ourselves. But not only are we in bondage to sin, this morning we will look at what the bondage to sin brings. And in this very famous verse of Scripture here in Romans 6, we will see that in the end, sin brings death. Death has a diabolical partnership with sin and its power. Remember, we said last week that sin is a power. It is a power that is at work within a person. That power will take hold of any and every opportunity to lead a person to more sin, to more corruption. And so this morning, we will see the results of that. We will see the end result of sin is ultimately death. The aim of sin for humanity is death. Now later in Romans 7, Paul writes that sin works death in me. So you see, the most terrible thing about death is not actually death itself. It's not just simple mortality. The truly terrible thing about death is that it is revealing of the relationship of bondage between death and sin, and it is absolute, and it communicates total enmity between God and humanity. This is not to say that only those in bondage to sin die, but rather to say that all of creation is in bondage to the effects of sin, and one of these effects is the enemy, death. This is the truly awful reality of the sin of Adam for all humanity, for all of creation. Sin brought death, as Paul said earlier, and we cannot stop it. But, that's not the end of the story, is it? Thanks be to God. And so we will continue this morning to look at what Paul writes about the relationship between slavery, sin, and death, and we will discover God's way out. Let's read beginning in verse 20 of Romans chapter 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now you'll recall from last week as we looked at verses 14 through 19, we considered what Paul writes about two enslavements. He showed us that all of us are enslaved to something or to someone, and he really broke it down into two categories. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness. In other words, we are either slaves to sin or Christ is our Lord and Master. We can't have it both ways, and there are no other options. We are slaves to whatever we obey. Now remember, two important points. One is that as Paul writes about slavery, he's not writing about slavery in the sense that we generally understand it, the chattel slavery that we've seen horrifically in Western civilization. This is more along the lines of being a bondservant. But with slavery, however, no matter how you slice it, you can only have one master. And whether we want to acknowledge it or not, in this context, we are all a slave to something. We all have a master. Either we are slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness, which is to say that Christ is our Lord. It is the most freeing thing in the world to be a bondservant of Christ. And we ought to thank God that we are no longer enslaved to sin when we are united to Christ. We are no longer obligated to obey our old nature, which was only inclined to do evil, but instead we now have the gracious, loving, merciful, patient master who is Christ, who did all that he did to free us, to live joyful, abundant lives with him and in him. This is the happiest enslavement in all the world because we are in service to Christ who gives us perfect freedom. Now remember also the broader context. Paul still hasn't gotten off of his argument for justification by faith. This has been going on throughout the book of Romans at this point since essentially the very beginning. And part of the argument of this particular passage is what he wrote in chapter 5. Remember, we are all either in Adam or we are in Christ. Again, you're in one or the other. You cannot be in both, and there are no other options. So we have to do the same math here. Paul is drawing the same kind of comparison. If you are in Adam, you are enslaved to sin. If you are in Christ, you are a slave of righteousness. So it's still the same thing here, but he's showing us the results. If you are in Adam, you are in bondage to your sinful nature. If you are in Christ, you are in bondage to righteousness. And if you are in Christ, you have the freedom to flee from sin and live unto God in joyful service. You can be gracious, loving, and merciful as your master is gracious and loving and merciful to you. So in the next four verses, we see what Paul continues as he brings about this comparison all the more and still is showing us what it looks like to be either in bondage to sin or in bondage to righteousness. He's going to show us the different fruits of our enslavements and what those look like. So our first point we see is in verses 20 and 21, where Paul shows us that life apart from righteousness brings shame and death. Look again at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the thing of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now remember, Paul's reason for writing the way he is writing in this section is still responding to the objection that he anticipated and he wrote of back in verse 15. Remember, he wrote, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" What is his response? The same as it was back in verse 1. "Are we to sin all the more that grace may abound?" He says, "By no means." He continues to show that it is an insane and impossible suggestion that a Christian would ever reject the law of God. That a Christian would ever say that they have freedom to sin because they are under grace. And so here he begins to show us how it is that we should live holy, sanctified lives before God. And verses 20 and 21 are the negative argument to this. And verse 22, he will show us the positive argument. And let's remember, holiness and sanctification are always the reasonable and logical deduction of Scripture. Doctrine is never separated in the Bible from practice. We know what we know, we learn what we learn, so that we can apply the doctrine to our lives, so that we can live holy, sanctified lives. This is the New Testament way. And to do anything else is simply to fill our heads and to never see any progress in terms of continued transformation of our hearts, that we would become more like Christ. And so here in verses 20 and 21, Paul is showing us the life of the non-believer. Two main things Paul is getting at here. The first thing he is doing is reminding us of the life that we lived when we were under the weight, when we were under the domination of the law that we could not fulfill as sinners. And then in verse 21, he is showing us the character or the pattern of that life. And notice the certainty with which Paul writes. He says, when you were slaves of sin. This is not an if, but an affirmative when, and everyone is included. When you were slaves of sin. And he's writing, of course, to Christians. Now, of course, when a person is not a Christian, they have no real concept of the fact that they are enslaved to sin. In their minds, they do what they do, and the things that they do, they might even seem good, they might even seem proper, they might even seem moral, and so they have been lulled into a sense of moral uprightness when, in fact, they continue to live with sin as their master. They are slaves who do not know they are slaves, and that is one of the great tragedies of sin, isn't it? But not only are they, were we, slaves to sin, but look at this rather surprising phrase he uses. You were free in regard to righteousness. What does that mean? Now remember, Paul has already made very clear that the sinner is under the law. So what Paul cannot mean here is that the sinner is free to simply live as he pleases, to do what he wants without constraint. God's standard applies to all mankind, and it is the sinner's rebellion against the law of God that is the very point of his condemnation. The phrase is easily misunderstood, but it's not as confusing or as complex as it may appear. What Paul means is this, very simply, is that when one is in sin, when a person is enslaved to sin, that is their condition, as opposed to the only other condition that exists, namely being a slave of righteousness, as he showed us in the previous verses. Now remember, we are all slaves of one kind or another, either to sin or to righteousness. And so his point is that those who are slaves to sin are not and cannot be slaves to righteousness. You cannot be a slave to two masters. It is as Jesus himself said, you cannot serve both God and mammon or money. It's the same idea. It is either one or the other. So this is the point. When you were a servant of sin, you were not a servant of righteousness. You were, in fact, free from the governing power of righteousness that is exercised over those who are in Christ. Not that you didn't have an obligation, but rather that you could not respond to the demands of righteousness because you did not have the work of God by the power of the Holy Spirit within you to do so. You're not free. You're never free from the obligation of God and his law, but from the power. Righteousness does not reign in your life in that place. Sin does. And so you cannot respond rightly to righteousness. I hope that's making sense. And so Paul asks us as Christians, and he's now detailing the character of life apart from Christ. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things for which you are now ashamed? It's the question he asks us to consider. This is the condition you were in, enslaved to sin, unable to fulfill the demands of righteousness. But what benefit was that to you? What did that gain you? There is only one ultimate gain, and he tells us what it is. It is death. The only gain for those who are enslaved to sin and not enslaved to righteousness is ultimately death. Two things I want to point out. First, notice that he makes a big and very important assumption in his statement here. He points to our past life apart from Christ, and he refers to the things that we said, the things that we thought, the things that we did, and he says that as the old man, as the old woman, those are the things that we did that we should now be ashamed of. You know, in our modern way of thinking, we're often bombarded with the worldview that we're not supposed to be ashamed of anything, right? That we only live once. You do what you want, you do you, boo. You live your life the way you want to live it. Don't be ashamed. It's what makes you who you are. But shame is rightfully very powerful. It's a conviction that God gives to us that we have a need, that need is that we would look at our lives, we would look at the things we think, the things we say, the things we do, and we would recognize that in thinking and saying and doing certain things, we are dishonoring the one who has created us. It's there to tell us that what we were, what we did in rebellion against the one who created us and sustains us is shameful. So that should inform us as to how we think and talk about our lives before Christ, right? The shameful things we did and said are not grounds for boasting. They are the very things that kept us in bondage. The very things that we should now be thankful for that God has removed from our lives that we might live under the bondage of righteousness instead of slaves of sin. But notice also that Paul is writing all of this as being true of all people who are not Christians, regardless of how good or moral they may appear to be. They are free from righteousness. They do not live with any sense of true righteousness, or they need to be, or the need that they have to be ruled by righteousness, and so their motives are very different. So no matter how good they may seem, ultimately what they are doing is not pleasing to God, because it is not from a heart of faith. Anything that is not from a heart of faith is not pleasing to God. I hear from people all the time, all kinds of conversations I have from people that are not Christians, and what they'll tell me is that they're good people. They're morally upstanding people who do excellent things. And in terms of the world's standard, I would agree. Yes, you may be a very moral person. You may do wonderful, excellent things. I had a guy tell me recently that he doesn't have anything to do with Christianity, but he knows he's good because he raises money for the children's hospital. Now, is that a good thing? Sure, it's a good thing. Yes, I'm thankful that people are doing that. But what is Paul helping us do here? He's helping us to differentiate between moralism or philanthropy on the one hand and true Christianity on the other. Sadly, those two things, especially in Western evangelicalism, have been so married to one another that the distinction is rarely made. And it's difficult to see the distinction between the two for many because we've not emphasized in our hearts and our minds the essential necessity of understanding justification by faith alone. And the fact that our works, what we do, is not earning us anything with regard to righteousness. So you can raise all the money you want for any wonderful organization you want. You can fund all the children's hospitals, you can build all the schools, you can save all the puppies, but in the end, if you are not justified by faith alone in Christ, your works are as good as nothing. Now, some would say, surely you're not suggesting that they are free from righteousness when in fact they're doing all these good and wonderful things, when in fact that is exactly what Paul is saying, isn't it? That is exactly what he's saying. A man who rejects Christ, a man who denies the absolute necessity for Christ, a man who depends upon his own goodness, his own morality, his own deeds of righteousness, is a man who is no less in danger of the judgment of God than the man who is a more obvious rebel against the law of God. You see, the man who is not controlled by righteousness, he is controlled by himself, his own ideas, his own thoughts, his own philosophy. He is controlled by sin. Now, on the contrary, the point that Paul is making about the Christian is that the Christian is governed and controlled and dominated by righteousness. And so life apart from righteousness can only bring one thing. It can only bring death. There are no merit badges in heaven for your good deeds apart from Christ. You can give away your fortune. You can do it all. But apart from Christ, you are no more secure in eternal life than anyone else who is apart from Christ. Sin brings death. How so? Well, ultimately, sin brings condemnation and separation from God for eternity. But Paul is talking of a death that those Christians used to experience. that we used to experience. A death that non-believers know now as well as one that they will know in the future. He's referring to brokenness of life. And here's how that works. If you don't look to the law of God and love the law of God and see the law of God as a rule of life for you, you become a slave to selfishness, to lust, to bitterness, to pride, to materialism, to worry, to fear, a whole host of other things that creep into our lives. The specific enslaving sins depend on whether you will constantly continue to look to God's law, or if you're not doing so, whether or not you will experience things like self-pity and envy and hurt feelings and inadequacy. If you are, for example, enslaved to something like success, what will you experience? You will experience workaholism, fatigue, worry, fear, and on and on and on. Anything you worship besides God promises much but delivers worse than nothing. It is slavery. It is this constant treadmill of seeking to grasp or to keep hold of something which can never really deliver. The only benefit of idolatry is brokenness, and in the end, it brings death. You know, so often we look at the lives of people in this world who we see are so successful in the eyes of the world. They've done so much, they've earned so much, they've built so much, they've gained so much, but apart from Christ, if you look at their lives, they're a complete and total wreck. A mess. And nothing they have is ever enough because that which they are looking to fulfill all of their hopes, all of their dreams, all of their desires was never intended to do that. And it won't do that. And so their emptiness and their brokenness, which can only be fulfilled in Christ, will not be matched. Only in Christ do we see that we can have true, fulfilling lives as we are enslaved to righteousness and free from the bondage of sin, which only brings death. Look at what Paul shows us secondly this morning in verse 22. Freedom from sin leads to the fruit of the Spirit. Read again, verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Friends, there may be some of you here this morning who are hearing this and you think maybe on the one hand what I'm saying is crazy, maybe a little harsh, but on the other hand you have a sense of what I'm saying and knowing that it is probably about you and who you are, and what your life truly is. But the good news here is that there is freedom from slavery to sin. There is absolute and total freedom from the death that comes because of sin. You may here now in your life be enslaved to sin. And there's a reason the Lord has you here this morning, and I pray that it is this, that the chains of sin and death could be broken, that you could know true life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be brought under the power and influence no longer of sin but of righteousness, that you could experience the true freedom that is for those who are in Christ, who are enslaved to Christ, who are in Him united forever and ever. And it is Christ who is calling you and saying to you that I have lived for you to fulfill the law that you have broken, that you hated, that you rejected. I have died for you to take upon myself the penalty of all of your sin. I have taken upon myself death so that you need not eternally die. I have taken it all so that you need not take it on yourself. I have been buried in the grave for 3 days so that I might be raised up again to the newness of life, so that you could experience the newness of life, so that you could have everlasting life. And how is it offered to us? It is offered to us that by faith alone we would come to Christ. We would put our hope, our trust, our faith in Christ alone, that He would give us new hearts and new desires and new longings, that we would no longer look at being slaves of righteousness, as something that keeps us in the same kind of bondage that we have when we are in bondage to sin. Being a slave of righteousness is in no way any kind of bondage. In the way we think of bondage, it is a complete and total freedom to live our lives in the way that we were made to live our lives. Worshiping and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we are and all that we do. And Jesus is calling you, come to me and find rest and find hope and find peace that you can find nowhere else. Jesus is your only hope. Will you come to Christ if you do not know him today? Will you trust him? Will you rest in him? I commend him to you that he is a gracious master. He is a loving Lord. He is patient and merciful and kind in every single way. And so here in verse 22, Paul is showing us this positive aspect of his argument. Slavery to God is a complete contrast to slavery to sin. Notice again, we saw this last week. Paul speaks of our enslavement to God in absolutely positive terms. We were set free from sin. There's freedom, right? And freedom from sin brings about good fruit, godly fruit, sanctification, eternal life. And so the result of the two slaveries here are in complete contrast. The benefit of holiness and the results of the benefit of holiness is eternal life. And so he's showing us both the present gift and the future reality. In the present, we grow in the Spirit. And our enslavement to God is the most freeing reality that we can experience in this life. We see the fruit of the Spirit continuing to grow in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. We want these things. And those are the things that come about as we are slaves of righteousness. We know that to live our lives in such a way that where these things are present, they will continue to grow because we are looking to God and we have a desire to walk faithfully with God and be obedient to his word. We know more and more of what it means to be truly liberated, to be truly free. To have the fruit of the Spirit is to truly live a free life. No secrets, no lies, no hiding, no shame. Don't you want that life? Our relationships work. Our lives are in order. We don't live in a constant state of chaos. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying things don't break down sometimes or that we don't have hard days or weeks or months in our lives. But what I am saying is that when those hard times come, when things seem to be more difficult than they've ever been before, we don't have to rely on our finite wisdom. We don't have to rely on our own finite goodness, our finite way of thinking and planning and acting, because then we have the Holy Spirit working within us and continually pointing us to the truth of God's word and God's infinite wisdom and infinite goodness and infinite kindness and infinite grace. When we experience conflict, for example, with other people, if we are in bondage to righteousness, we don't have to approach them to put them in their place. We don't have to one-up them to make sure that they think we're on top. Instead, we can respond with a soft word. We can respond with a gentle and quiet spirit, with a desire to be reconciled instead of continuing to stir up contention. When things are falling apart at work, we don't have to grow anxious. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be frustrated. We don't have to be angry. We can respond with patience, and we can take refuge in the sovereignty of God, knowing that all things are happening for our good and that he will take care of us, that he will provide for us no matter what will come. And look, I'm not just saying these things to you. I'm saying them to me. This last year and a half has been tough. It's been tough on many of us. It's given us all many reasons that we could look to that could make us fearful, that could make us anxious, that could make us to be more worried and impatient. But the more we've been able to see God working in us as the fruit of righteousness has grown in us and we've been sanctified through these trials, we've had all that we need to be able to turn away from the temptation to respond in ways that leave us looking at ourselves instead of looking to God. In the very same way that we are not obligated to sin as Christians, we are not obligated to respond to the difficult trials of life in fear. We have all that we need to rely on our free enslavement to God that we might live lives sanctified as a people who have future hope of eternal life. And the great news is that the fruit of the Spirit that we have and experience here and now is given to us everlastingly. One day, we won't have to wonder about tomorrow. We won't have to fight the temptation to be fearful about having a difficult relationship. We won't have to be anxious about how the bills are going to get paid or if we're going to have our job when the next round of layoffs comes. No, we're going to have the everlasting peace that comes from being with the Lord. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control won't be ever-growing fruit with us any longer. They will be the essence of the air that we breathe. They will be in the heart and interaction of every person we encounter because we will be with Christ. No temptations, no fear, no anxiety, no impatience, and oh, what a glorious blessing, no more death. No more death, no more emptiness, no more longing, no more grieving, no more sorrow, no more pain. You see, brethren, our freedom from the enslaving power of sin in this life assures us, 100% assures us, that the wonderful blessings of God are ours to partake both here and now and forever. They are the blessings that are ours to look to now with assurance that nothing in this world could ever separate us from the love of God. And so the next time we worry, the next time we are fearful and anxious, we need not focus on our current circumstances, but instead we can look to the one whom we serve and remember what he has prepared for us. What is the worst thing, honestly, brothers and sisters, what is the worst thing that can ultimately happen to us in this life? Is it death? You're a Christian. And this is exactly how we take the stinger of death away, isn't it? We remember what lies beyond this life, and we say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Death? Big deal. I get to be with Christ forever. Finally, this morning, very familiar verse. Paul summarizes his argument in verse 23. A life of sin brings death, but life with Christ is everlasting. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we're to have a sense of what is owing to death, we had better have an understanding of where it comes from. Notice Paul is still making an argument of contrast here. In the first place, he points us once again to sin. What does sin pay? Sin pays death, always and every time. Sin is a master who always pays on time and in full, but the wage he pays is death. Sin pays out what we deserve for the work that we have done. And the fact is, it doesn't matter if you think you've worked really, really hard for sin, or if you've just done as little as you possibly could, the wage is the same. 1 second of sin gets you the same wage as an entire lifetime. On the other hand, Paul draws out the contrast. Slavery to God leads to eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's meaning here is not that just as sinful works bring about death, so righteous works merit eternal life. No, there's no meriting eternal life. Sin gives us what we deserve, but eternal life is only and always, and he emphasizes this, is only and always a gift from God. Serving him does not win us salvation, however good our service may be. We can only and ever say, as God's people, we are unworthy servants and we have only done our duty because Christ has saved me. But those who know that they have received the wonderful gift of God of eternal life have a new master, a master who offers the fulfillment that comes from working for him and with him and to him. But take note of this. Verse 23 does not stand alone. It's often quoted alone, but it does not stand alone. It is the ground, it is the basis, it is the argument, the foundation of verse 22. The statement that eternal life is a free gift and not a wage is the basis for saying that eternal life is the outcome of sanctification. Verse 22, eternal life is the outcome of sanctification because, verse 23, eternal life is a free gift. What that means is that sanctification too must be a free gift. Being freed from sin is a gift of God. Being enslaved to God is a gift of God. Deriving your benefit or having your fruit is a gift of God. Its result, sanctification, is a gift of God. Why? Because eternal life, which is the outcome of these things, is a gift of God. Paul has gone to great lengths to show us that over the last several chapters. So think of it like this. If the holiness you must have to inherit eternal life is not a gift of God, then eternal life is not a gift of God. That would be like saying, I will give you a free flight to anywhere you want to fly in the world. You choose the location. I'm giving you that flight. It's a free gift. But you have to hand a ticket when you get on the flight, and I'm not going to give you the money for that ticket. Well, then the flight is not a free gift, is it? I can say it's a free gift all I want. It's just words. And so it is with verse 22. If eternal life is the outcome of sanctification, the ticket for the flight, then sanctification is not a free gift. Then eternal life is not a free gift. But verse 23 says that eternal life is a free gift, and so the ticket will be paid for. That too will be a gift. We saw this very clearly back in verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. Thanks should be to God that we became obedient to the teaching of the Bible because our obedience to what God has given us in the Scriptures is a gift of God. That is, sanctification is a free gift, just as eternal life is a free gift. And what a precious gift it is. Oh, how thankful and humble we should be, brothers and sisters. We have the gift of eternal life. We have the gift that death for us in this life is not the end, but it is only the beginning. Only a little while longer we will be on this earth, and then we have the everlasting joy of spending our lives with Christ. The fact is, we are all in desperate need of these gifts from God to do all that we need and to find hope and to find assurance. We must continue to pray that God would help us to look to Him as infinite, to be reminded that the best way that we could do anything on our own at best is finite. We need to pray for the gift of sanctification. It should be our continual prayer as Christians. Lord, sanctify me. Lord, help me to see all the more clearly that You are who You are, I am who I am, and I need You. I need all that You have given to me as a free gift. And it is then that we are able to trust the promises of God all the more. When we are tempted to sin, because it is a promise that seems worth it, we have to be able to trust the superior promises of God. Our God will supply all of our needs. Whatever sin, whatever temptation seeks to promise, what God gives us is greater. It is far greater than anything that sin can offer. We have to be able to trust our God. We need not go back to that old man. We need not go back to that old woman. We need not go back to that old rotten corpse and breathe life back into it. We have new life, and that new life is everlasting. Sin no longer has dominion over you, so we can trust his gifts. We can walk in obedience with thankful hearts, because I know and you know that without Christ, we're not a very pretty bunch, are we? We all have lives before. We may look good. Don't get me wrong. But our lives are a mess apart from Christ, aren't they? Think of your own life before Christ. And if you don't get a sense of the fact that it was an absolute disaster, you've not truly understood your bondage to slavery and bondage and slavery to sin. Now, thanks be to God that many have been saved at a young life. And in so many ways, they have not known much of their life apart from Christ. Thanks be to God for that reality. But even still, we can have a great sense of what it means to live in rebellion to God. And it is not pretty. We all have lives before Christ that we can remember. And as Paul has said, we can find much to be ashamed of. Do you thank God that he rescued you from that mess? Imagine what we would be if we didn't have Christ. Look who we are when we do have Christ. Imagine what we would be apart from Christ. Imagine if all of us were in this room together this morning and we weren't a people who had the fruit of the Spirit at work within us, but instead we were all looking to ourselves and relying on ourselves. Oh, the messes would we create. We would use one another. We would abuse one another. We would not love one another. There's no other reason on this earth that you should be sitting next to the people you're sitting next to and not only put up with them, but love them and serve them and have a desire to see God's best in their lives. No other reason. But thanks be to God, brethren. Thanks be to God that we have the free gift of sanctification. We have the free gift of everlasting life. We are free to live in Christ. We are free to live for Christ. We are free to be in Christ. And we are in Christ now and forever and ever. Amen.